Jephthah is one of those well-known characters in the book of Judges. Most of us have heard the name Jephthah, and we know something of the story of Jephthah. And most of us even have an opinion concerning Jephthah, don't we? We read the section on Jephthah's vow, and most of us, we could divide into camps. We could have this side over here being the Jephthah did not kill his daughter camp, and this side over here could be the Jephthah killed his daughter camp, and we could divide the congregation, and we could argue as to whether he did fulfill his vow the way that we assume he fulfilled his vow. But sometimes as we have quick opinions about Jephthah, and as we run to conclusions concerning Jephthah, we fail to remember that there's more to the story of Jephthah than the vow that is at the end of the story. There's more to Jephthah than just whether he did or did not put his daughter to death. And that's what we're going to consider this morning. And those that are visiting, you'll have to come back next week to see how the story ends. But today we're going to look at Judges 11, the first 28 verses. And we're going to see that the Lord raises up Jephthah for the purpose of delivering his people from the hand of enemies. And as the Lord uses Jephthah for the deliverance of his people, we're shown some ways that Jephthah reflects Jesus Christ. We don't often think of Jephthah in that way. How does Jephthah reflect the person and work of the coming Messiah? Jephthah's calling and ministry does leave us with questions. And no doubt you will still have questions after this message. And the reason is that Jephthah is an ambiguous judge. We look at his life and we say, what does he mean here? And what is this part of his ministry tell us? And it's almost as if the writer of the book of Judges leaves Jephthah clouded in mystery. It's like we have the whole of the text of Judges in black, and we get to Jephthah and the letters are in gray. It's difficult to see where Jephthah stands as we look at his life. And we know that there is tension concerning his ministry. But we know that the book of Hebrews says he is a man of faith. He's a believer. He's one who trusts in the coming Messiah. And he is one also who points us to the coming Messiah. So let's take some time and look at Jephthah, and we'll see how he points us to the mediator, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to begin with the first way that Jephthah points us to Jesus Christ, and that's seen in the first two verses of chapter 11. Jephthah is a rejected son. Jephthah is a rejected son. The text begins in verse 1 with telling us that Jephthah is a mighty warrior. And if we had the whole of the text covered, except for that line, Jephthah is a mighty warrior, we'd say, yes, this is the man of the hour. This is who we need to come and to fight the Ammonites. And we see Jephthah set aside for this purpose. He comes with might, and he comes as a warrior, a judge, to deliver Yahweh's people. we're being set up to see that he is going to be a deliverer. But Jephthah did not start out that way. Life for Jephthah must have been very difficult and hard, even as a child, as he grew to this point where he becomes a mighty warrior. He's not born that way. You see, the text quickly moves us back in time to the time of his birth and to his upbringing. And what do we see? Jephthah is the son of a prostitute. It tells us a few things, doesn't it? It tells us something of the state of the people of God during Jephthah's time. It tells us something of the state of his own family, the father figure that he looks up to. It tells us a lot about him, doesn't it? His father has a marriage. His father has a wife. The father has children from that wife. And he also has a prostitute who bears him a son. The spiritual state of Jephthah's home is nothing to be desired. And we have questions concerning Jephthah's mother. She could be a prostitute in the way that we think of prostitute. But she could also be what is called a temple prostitute. That's someone who works in false religion, in the cultic practice of connecting sexuality to religion. And one of the ways that false worship was done in the Old Testament is you would go to a temple prostitute and there would be a spiritual connection that is made as the physical connection is made. Jephthah's mother might be a temple prostitute. But either way, his very life brought shame to his family because he was illegitimate and he's rejected. The half-brothers grow up and they grow up with shame because of Jephthah, and they disinherit him. That's verse 2. It says, "And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out, and they said to him, 'You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.'" This means he does not have a place in the family. It means that he does not have financial resources that will make it able for him to survive in the ancient world, because resources from family are the resources that bring you in to the next generation. Have you heard of someone who leaves money to one child and disinherits another child? It's a thing that TV dramas are made of, isn't it? That's a great plot right from the beginning. You have a child who is disinherited. And that, of course, means family relationships will not stay intact. It ruins the family dynamic. So we have a son born under questionable circumstances, and we have his own brothers rejecting him because of this. And we look to this, we look to Jephthah, the mighty warrior, born of a prostitute, disinherited, and we're torn. We understand the social and the cultural pressures that an illegitimate child would bring to a family. And yet at the same time, we are driven to the New Testament. We are driven to Jesus Christ, who in His humiliation grew under similar circumstances. The whole of the community of Jesus' time had to weigh in on facts. And they had to weigh in on the stories that were told. We've just left a season of time where many were celebrating the birth of Christ, and they were thinking of the birth of Christ. And when you think of the birth of Christ, rarely do you think illegitimate child. And rarely do you think mother of ill repute. But friends, in the community in which Jesus grew, people had questions. People would have made judgments concerning the circumstances around the birth of Christ. Now, the official testimony is that Mary remains a virgin, and that Jesus, her firstborn son, is conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit of God. That's the official story. Imagine telling that. Did you hear that Mary, probably 13 years old, is with child? Well, the story goes that she's still a virgin, and the Spirit of God has impregnated her. What will your reaction to that be? We're all a little cynical. We'd say, yeah, right. The testimony of the Word of God. And Jesus would have been born into this situation as the humiliation of Christ begins at His birth. Shame, even though He didn't deserve shame, shame would have been placed upon Him, and shame would have been placed upon Mary as people look at the young lady and they say, virgin, yeah, right. And as they look at Joseph, the one who is engaged to Mary, and they look at him and the other men in the community, they say, Joseph, you're a fool. Or they say, Joseph, you have no spine to stand up to this woman. Think of the shame of the rejected son. And Jesus would grow in grace and stature. And some would believe as He taught with authority and with power. Yet the Gospel of John says that His very own reject Him. And the Gospels teach us that His own brothers would reject His claim. Even at one point, trying to capture the Lord Jesus because they believed that He was insane. They believed that He was, in the psychological language, a danger to Himself and to others. Jesus Christ was the rejected Son. Rejected by His own people. Rejected even by His own siblings. And yet He was the one that Yahweh set apart to redeem. The one that God set apart to be the judge over all the earth. You see, Jephthah points us to the fact that the people of God would be saved through a rejected son. One born to a woman of questionable virtue. One who was disinherited by his brothers. And here we have Jephthah, a rejected son, the son of a prostitute, one who is disinherited. And yet our text tells us that he is a mighty warrior, one that God has set apart to serve as judge, one who would deliver Israel. And our hearts are caught up in this as we see Christ. What does Jephthah do? As a rejected son, he does what most anyone would do. If you go to Hollywood some evening and talk with the young men and young women that are on the streets of Hollywood, many will have stories of rejection and fleeing. Stories where they have been rejected by their families for whatever reason, whether it's poor choices that they made concerning drugs or sexual things of sexual nature, or whether they're rejected because of problems in the home, problems with parents. But there's stories of rejection, and when one is rejected by one's family, fleeing is the most obvious choice. And Jephthah flees. His rejection drives him away from his family. And eventually, his family would come back to him. And we see this in verses 3 through 11. Our second heading is the people's choice. The people's choice. Jephthah is driven away from his family and his inheritance. And as a mighty warrior and as a man without connections, he begins to gather people around himself. And who are those people that gather around Jephthah? Is it the well-educated, the upper echelon of the people? No. Jephthah surrounds himself with the worst of society. Like Abimelech before him, he surrounds himself with what the Bible calls worthless fellows. And again, that's not Pastor Nathan's term. This is God's term. Worthless fellows. What this means is that these people are the thugs of the day, the gangsters of the day. They're up to no good, and apparently they're making their living through questionable means, whether that's stealing or threats or bribery or other unlawful and ungodly ways of being resourceful. And Jephthah finds himself in their midst, and they are attracted to him with some sort of magnetism. And the ambiguity of Jephthah leads us again to judgment, doesn't it? The New Testament calls him a man of faith, and we see the son of a prostitute who's living the thug's life. And we're quick to say he's not a believer. He's obviously a bad guy. And the scriptures don't give us a good impression of Jephthah. They do leave him in ambiguity, but it's important to read Judges 11 through Hebrews 11. We don't have a good view of him. We are supposed to judge him. We are supposed to see him as a man who is not making good decisions, yet as a man who is a believer. As Jephthah spends time with these worthless fellows, this is most likely where he gains the reputation of being a mighty warrior. These characterizations, they come out, and the family, they talk and they say, you know, have you heard anything about what Jephthah's up to? Well, yeah, we heard he's out thugging around. He's out being mighty. He's out causing war. And he gets this reputation back home. He's not known for his godliness, but he's known for his philosophy of might makes right. You say, Pastor Nathan, how is Jesus shown here? How does this resemble Christ? Well, Jesus surrounded himself with what society would call worthless fellows. We looked at that last week in Sabbath school. Jesus surrounded himself with those that offended the church. Jesus would be accused of being a sinner. Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. And those accusations came because of the company that he kept. Look at verses 6 and 7. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob, and they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader that we might fight against the Ammonites. So as Jephthah is in the wilderness, and along with his band of thugs, the nation goes to war. The Ammonites are provoking Israel to war, and the people are scared. And the elders gather as the people are scared, and they make a decision. And their decision is to choose someone who can defend the nation. And they choose Jephthah as the deliverer. Now, what gifts did they see in him? There's gifts of leadership that are prerequisites in the scriptures for civil office, for ecclesiastical office. Did they see a godly man? Did they see a leader? Did they see one with the ability to use the scriptures to correct and disciple and restore? No. They look at Jephthah and they say, might makes right. That's who we need. They take the man of the hour and they say, we choose you. He becomes the people's choice because he is a mighty warrior. You see, the leader was chosen based on a perceived problem of the people. The people had a problem and they said, what is the solution to the problem? And they end up with Jephthah. And we all do this. We start with a problem and we work our way back to a solution. We'll start with an easy one. You're out of milk. What's the solution to that? Well, out of milk. You reason in your mind. How would that problem be solved? You go to Trader Joe's and you get some milk. I know some of you, raw milk, I know, but most of us go to Trader Joe's. Here's the problem. I'm struggling in math class. That's the problem. What's the solution? Well, I have to study harder, maybe get a tutor, so I can ace the next exam. Math class, problem, tutor, studying, solution. Spiritual ones. I felt far away from God recently. That's the problem. What's the solution? I use the means of grace. I'm going to pray. I'm going to read the scriptures. I'm going to listen to preaching. Means of grace given for our relationship with God. So we begin with problems and we work our way back to a solution. And the problem in our text is that the people of God are under threat of war from the Ammonites. And what's the solution? For them, they pick the roughest, toughest leader that they can find so that the Ammonites will be able to be defeated in battle. But what's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture is that the people, when they say, our problem is the Ammonites are about to invade, that is not their problem. That is a symptom of their problem. Their problem is that they have walked away from God. They have refused to keep covenant with God. And God sends the Ammonites in as judgment. The problem is not that they're about to be invaded. Therefore, we need a thug. We need someone who is mighty in battle. Their problem is they have turned from God. And they need to repent. The people do not see that their main problem is a spiritual problem. They have been unfaithful, and God has chastened them. And instead of looking to spiritual answers to that problem, they look to muscle and they look to military as the answers to their spiritual problem. And friends, we do the same thing. In our society, we look around and we see problems. We see broken homes. We see failed marriages. We see murder in the streets. We see poverty. We see a whole host of problems. And we get the solution wrong. We say it's a lack of education. How many times have you heard that as the solution to some problem in society? They just don't know enough. Or they say, it's a lack of resources. We need to fund this problem away. More funding will solve this problem. Or many of our personal problems. It is self-image. The problem is self-image. If only you loved yourself more. Or they say, it's a lack of government intervention. Where is the government here? LA Times had an article this week on the 300 and some new laws that the state of California passed. And almost every law passed is a reaction to a single event that happens in the state. Event happens, legislature passes. We'll solve this problem. This will never happen again. We look for answers in the wrong places. You see, the main problem with the human condition is sin. Sin as a lack of conformity to God's word, or transgressing what God tells us to do. And we look around in society and we see all of these problems, and we say education or intervention or self-image or funding, and we rarely see the fact that society's problem is a moral problem. It's an ethical problem. It's a spiritual problem. And Jesus Christ and commitment to Christ as He converts hearts through the Word of God, that this is the answer to society's problems. And here Israel, they have a moral problem. And this moral problem manifests itself as an army coming to invade Israel. And the people don't look at the army and say, "Lord, we have sinned against you. We must repent." They look at the army and they say, "We need someone rougher and tougher to stand up to these people." Friends, the people of Israel are not very far removed from our experiences. Jephthah is the people's choice for the wrong reasons. The Lord Jesus Christ, numerous times throughout the Gospels, is selected by the people. They want to make Him king. They want to make Him to be the Messiah. And Jesus says, "Go and tell no one. Go and tell no one. Go and tell no one." And we read in the Gospels about Jesus refusing the kingship and refusing to be acknowledged publicly as the Messiah. And we scratch our head and we say, "What is wrong? Isn't this what Jesus came to do?" Jesus rejects the title, and Jesus asks people to not reveal His Messiahship because He was the people's choice for the wrong reasons. The people did not want a Messiah who would die and redeem sinners from sin. The people wanted a Messiah who would come in guns blazing and take out the Roman occupation. The people's choice was for wrong reasons. And here Jephthah would take on the dilemma of the nation. And he would go to battle for him. And God would make him a judge, even though their problem is spiritual primarily. And we'll see how he does that. We've seen the rejected son. We've seen the people's choice. And thirdly, we see Jephthah as the diplomat through messengers. The diplomat through messengers. We see verses 12 through 28 show us that Jephthah takes responsibility for defending the nation. And this is part of what a judge does. We've seen lots of battles. This isn't the first battle that we've talked about in this series, is it? We've talked a lot about fighting and weapons and battles. And this is no different. It's part of the judgeship. And Jephthah does defend the nation. But the way that Jephthah does it here is different than what we have seen so far. The text records in verses 12 through 28 a series of diplomatic intervention that takes place in order to keep war at bay. Now, what's interesting in all of this is the number of times Jephthah sends messengers to do his will. This shows us that he really is serving as a leader, isn't he? He's really serving in the role of leader as he sends diplomats to represent his nation. Look at verse 12. Jephthah sent messengers. In verse 14, Jephthah sent messengers. So we see that in 12 through 28, what we have recorded is really an ancient account of how war was attempted to be prevented. Jephthah is serving the people, and he's serving them, and he brings word of his dealings. He brings pleading to the opposing forces, and he does this by way of messenger. Now, there's three major arguments that Jephthah uses in the text, and I'm not going to go into detail concerning them. You sat through the reading, and if you would like to investigate further, you're free to do that. But I'm going to give you the arguments that Jephthah makes. You can go back and read it carefully on your own. In verses 19 through 20, he uses a historical argument to show that the people of God have a right to be in the land, and they have a right to not be invaded. So Jephthah, he goes into a history lesson, doesn't he? The king says, you people, you deserve to be attacked because you're occupying this land unjustly. And Jephthah says, well, actually, let's talk about the history. And he unfolds the history. And you can read that. It's there in the text, and then you can go back in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you can show that Jephthah is a pretty good historian. He understands the history of God's dealings with his people. And then in verses 21 through 24, he uses a theological argument for the people having a right to not be invaded. He says, well, here's the history. La-di-da-di-la-di-da. But Yahweh has given us this land. And that's a theological argument. You can't imagine that going over too well in diplomacy today, could you? You say, well, we have a right to be here in Los Angeles because... And you give your reasons about how different people groups have moved to Los Angeles, et cetera, et cetera. And then you say, and God has placed us here for a reason. People would scratch their head. But he uses a theological argument. He says to them, to the king, and this shows a little bit of his ambiguity again. He says, if your gods gave you a land, wouldn't you live in it? Our God gave us this land, and we're going to live in it. And then thirdly, in verse 27, he uses an eschatological argument. You say, well, Pastor, I was with you in historical history, and I was with you in theological theology, study of God's Word. What in the world is an eschatological argument? The word eschatological is the word that basically means the study of the last things. Like we look to the end of time and we say, we're going to study these things And here, Jephthah looks to the future, he looks to the end, and he gives an eschatological argument, and he says, the Lord will judge. That's an eschatological argument. Something in the future. Something towards the end. So he says, here's the history. And he unfolds the history. And he says, and here's the theology. We have a right because of theology. And he gives the theology. And he says, and if you don't buy history, if you don't buy theology, here's an eschatological argument. God will decide. God will judge. God will determine who has the right to be in this land. How does that point us to Christ? Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ has been appointed by God through His death and resurrection. And He has been given the nations as His inheritance. And we currently are living in a time that is the reign of Christ over the nations. So you could go to City Hall and you could say, we would like the city of Los Angeles to live by this book. We want the city of Los Angeles to rule by this book. And the mayor and others in charge scratch their head, laugh you off. And they say, what evidence do you have that we should rule according to this book? And you could give a historical argument that the most just societies in the history of the world have lived according to the scriptures, and laws have reflected the laws of the Bible. And you could give a history lesson, and people would glaze over while you're giving that history lesson. And then you could go into the theology. You could say, well, Psalm 2 says that earthly leaders must kiss the Son. They must submit to Jesus Christ. Therefore, you must submit to Jesus Christ. And you say, well, you know, that's not what I think, and you have your way, and I have my way. And we could end with an eschatological argument. And we could say, God will determine. God will decide between what's right and what's wrong. God makes known the reign of Christ to the peoples of this world. And how does He do that? When Jesus ascended into glory and was seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and when the Father turns to the Son and He says, I'm giving you the nations as your inheritance. How did the nations know that they now belong to Christ? Through diplomacy and through messengers. This is how Jephthah here points us to Christ. God uses messengers. Those that preach the word, that unfold the mystery of godliness, which is the gospel itself. Jesus Christ loves sinners, and Jesus Christ came to die in the place of sinners so that you and I might live, so that you and I might be saved from our sins and saved from the wrath of God against sin. How have you heard that message? You've heard it through the preaching of the word. and you've heard it at home, as your parents are faithful in family worship, and you hear it by Christian friends who love you and want to share in the good news of Jesus Christ. That good news comes through messengers. I could put forth as a messenger the historical arguments as Jephthah does. I could unfold the history of redemption for you. We could begin at Adam, and we could talk about the covenant of works, and then we could talk about the fall, and we could talk about the covenant of grace. Give the covenant of grace beginning in Genesis 3:15, and I could show you the way that that covenantal relationship is opened up through the scriptures, and I could give you that history of redemption. And I could show you the theological arguments as Jephthah does, showing the ways that the scriptures are united in their message, showing the way that Christ as King is found throughout the scriptures, or showing you the doctrine of man and the man's need for salvation is unfolded through the scriptures. And I could tell you of the eschatological implications, telling you that all knees will bow. Every knee in heaven and on earth will bow before Jesus Christ. Not because they're all saved, but because some are bowing out of love for Christ, and some are bowing because they've been forced. And this is the job of the messenger, the ambassador of Christ, those that speak His word, whether privately in council or privately through evangelism or publicly, like is done here from this pulpit week to week. Jesus Christ loves sinners. And Jesus Christ offers salvation to all who will believe. And strangely, Jephthah, even in his ambiguity, tells us something of this, that the rejected son, who is chosen by God for the right reasons, is chosen by man in his time, even for the wrong reasons, that he will serve as judge over heaven and earth. And he will send out messengers to all the peoples of the world so that we may bow in reverence and in worship. Amen.